All right, so we're thankful to have this opportunity again to worship God. And this morning, we want to continue our study of the Old Testament, a survey of the Old Testament. Now, before I get to Esther, I do want to take some time to finish up some of the material we looked at the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. At the end of the last class, I mentioned I had a number of applications I was not able to get to. We saw that in these two significant books dealing with the restoration of the people of God, we saw the restoration of the worship of Jehovah, we saw the reformation of the people of Jehovah, the rebuilding of the city of God for the protection of his people and the protection of his worship, but then also the revival of the citizens of God. And it wasn't just enough to have a temple and have a city, but there had to be the people, the proper people there in that city that would serve God. And we saw there are several lessons then that we can draw from that. We didn't see them. I want to highlight them. We highlighted one of them, and that is the distinctiveness of God's people. The distinctiveness of God's people, those who obey God's word, those who trust in God, and it's manifested in their determination to worship, in their prayerfulness. It is manifested in the fact that they are separate from the world. They are different than those around them in the ways that they act, and that's noticeable. It's obvious. They're not noticeable in the sense of they're quirky or weird or goofy people. Pastor Steve used the word the peculiar people, a good King James word, to describe the people of God as being different, his special people who have a special character like him. And that is what is obvious and noticed. And so we need, as Christians, to continue to manifest a difference in the way that we act, but also in the way that we think. And that was that quote that I had by Mark Dever at the end of the class last time about having maintaining a Christian, as it were, vocabulary, keeping that vocabulary alive, speaking in terms of God's blessing. I'll never forget my mom. One of my last conversations with my mother, she was really upset that we were talking about the things of God in her home. And so she made it very clear she did not want us to talk about the things of God. We'd been talking theology with my brother-in-law and I arguing with her husband, who happened to be something of a Catholic, and back and forth we were going, and she wanted none of that, and so we stopped. So she said, "What shall we do?" And I said, "Well, how about if we go out and look at God's creation?" I didn't even know what I'd said until after I'd said it. You just can't think of the world except in thinking it in terms of God's world. Remember a man saying that when you're studying science and you're studying refraction and you're studying how light passing through a prism or passing through a raindrop spreads out and you see this white light displaying itself in all of its various colors. And he says, if that's all you teach in a science class in a Christian school, you've missed the main point. Because the rainbow was not given just that we might see the colors. It was given that it might know the promises of God and God's purpose to not destroy the earth again. Again, are we thinking that way? Is that the way that we're looking at the world around us? We need to work at being distinctive in the way that we think, in the way that we speak. Also, in studying the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and I don't have time to go through all of this, but there are significant lessons regarding leadership. You can't come away from studying Ezra and Nehemiah and not know that Ezra and Nehemiah were key figures in God's purposes in accomplishing his purposes among his people. He used men. He prepared those men specifically to be able to handle those tasks. And it's such an apropos, such an appropriate couple of books for men to study, women as well, who have leadership responsibilities, whether it's parenting or teaching or other areas, but particularly for men to study, because there's no miracles performed. They don't have any divine direct revelation. So it's very much much easier for us, to, in one sense, to relate to them. Yes, Ezra was a priest. Well, we're part of the priesthood of believers, aren't we? Yes, he was a scribe. Yes, and we should be studiers of God's word too, right? Purpose to study God's word, that we might practice that word, that then we might teach others. Men of the book, men of biblical perspective, biblical understanding, and prayerful. Both books are marked by men stopping key points and in the midst of all of their activities and praying. coming to God before him in prayer. And both of these men are diligent men. They work hard at their tasks that they have before them. They see their task. They're focused on their task. They're not distracted from their task, and they labor to get that task done without being distracted. They have a concern for the honor of God in the world and in their activities, that would display something of the honor of God. And so Ezra says, I can't go back to the king and ask for somebody to protect us. Why? Because I told the king God would do that. And he recognizes that somehow God's honor would be shamed or stained if he were to go back. And so he prays instead, and God does protect him. Another time, Nehemiah says, you know what, we need protection. So he goes to the king and says, would you please send with us a statement so that we can travel through the country, through the provinces, without being hurt. So it's being diligent men and wise men. Men who can see and understand the times, understand the people that they're leading, and lead them faithfully. They were holy men. They were God-fearing men. Many lessons on leadership that could be learned. I would encourage every man especially to go back and read Ezra and Nehemiah with that in view. How can I learn to be a better leader? By looking at Ezra, by looking at Nehemiah. But then also the issues of participation and cooperation. I mentioned this in that one chapter where it talks about them building the wall in Nehemiah, and then everybody, this one next to that one, and this one after that one, and just one after the other, all engaged in the work, all of them coming to fight when the horn was to be blown in a particular place. Go there, call everybody there, and everybody coming, being ready to fight or being ready to build, each one taking their place, participating in the work, participating in guarding the work. But also we see them participating in prayer. There are several times throughout this book where we hear them, we read of them praying, and the we is used. We prayed, or they prayed. And here I do want to take a moment to read an extended quote from Dever, Mark Dever, in his Old Testament sermons that he did on one sermon per book of the Bible. Very wonderful reading, very helpful book, also very frustrating book because of what he isn't able to cover, because he does do one book per sermon. But he says this about prayer. Speaking of the sovereignty of God, if this is really the God we believe in, my Christian friend, why don't we do more of what Ezra does, and I add, and Nehemiah, fast, humble ourselves, and pray for this great God to work? This is the question that struck me as I reflected on this book and meditated on my own life as a Christian. So let me ask you, if you really believe that God is all-powerful and able, why don't you pray more? Why don't you have longer prayer times at the beginning of your day? Why don't you pray more in your family instead of arguing, fighting, worrying, or planning? Why don't you join us more faithfully to pray together as a church? I have no clever rhetorical flourishes to add to all these questions. I simply put them to your soul as a fellow saved sinner and as a pastor. If God really is the creator of everything and the all-powerful Lord of the universe, and not just a comforting idea for when you feel low, why don't you more faithfully join us to pray together as a church? If you really thought that God was sovereign, wouldn't you? Belief in a sovereign God shows itself in a commitment to prayer. I thank God for how some of the great figures in Christian history prayed better than their theology should have allowed them to pray. They might have argued over the sovereignty of God, but get them on their knees, and something inherent in their Christian hearts knew that the one in heaven reigns. So they prayed with boldness, fervency, and humility. As a church, we should be unapologetic about stating that God is our only hope for making it through life. Our hope resides in this great and sovereign God alone, and we should be committed to demonstrating our belief in God's sovereignty in our prayers together as a church. Let's be biblical, and let's be bold about what we ask of God. If you are a member of our church who does not regularly join us for our prayer meetings, let me ask you to reconsider your practice. You reap the benefit of all your brothers and sisters who make a point of regularly come, who make a point to regularly come and pray for you, the church's ministry, and God's glory in this place. You might even faithfully attend the church members' meetings to vote on the affairs of the church. But could it be that praying regularly with the whole church, modeling your belief in God's sovereignty, and building your family around the life of this congregation as the children grow up is more significant than coming to members' meetings? Consider that is what I am actively trying to teach the whole, consider teaching by example and join us in the evening to pray. That would be the right thing to teach your younger Christians around you. And that is what I am actively trying to teach the whole congregation. I thank God for the young mothers and the harried students, the older members and the families who live at a distance, the busy and the broken, all of those who teach their families and friends by praying with God's people as a priority. And I thank God for the privilege of pastoring a church where so many members do join us regularly for prayer. Let us resolve afresh to go to our great God in prayer because he is able to answer us. We see here in Ezra and Nehemiah that God restored his people. They did not restore themselves through their good planning or their stewardship drives. They did pray, however, and God sovereignly acted to answer their prayers. I take the time to read that in its entirety so that you realize it's not just the elders at Trinity Baptist Church who have this little midweek meeting that we check off our value in life by how many people show up. It's not what it's about. It's about looking at God's word and saying, what does God's word tell us is the life of the church, the responsibility of the church, and how the blessing comes to the church? And I read it so that you realize somebody who's not even in one of our circles per se, in some sense reformed in our perspectives, same perspectives as us, but yet he spends a significant amount of time when he only has one sermon on one book of the Bible, and he spends that much time on one issue of prayer. I can echo an amen to everything he said, including the encouragements and the joys and seeing some of you there regularly on Wednesday prayer meetings. But I also echo his concerns about some who are not there and not participating on Wednesdays. The last application in this section has to do with opposition. Opposition. And as we come to live the Christian life in this world today, we can learn from Ezra and Nehemiah to expect opposition. Because as Paul wrote to Timothy, indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. Jesus told us, John 15 and verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Expect it. They persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And so Paul takes an extended period of time in his letter to the Ephesians to tell them to put on the whole armor of God. Why? Because by putting on that whole armor of God, they will stand and stand firm. Stand firm against what? Against the opposition, against the devil, against the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Expect opposition. Stand firm in the faith against it. And then expect and anticipate God to fight for us. Romans 8:37, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Matthew 16:18, Jesus said to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And 1 Corinthians 15:56-58, The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Thus far, my applications from Nehemiah and Ezra. The last thing I would point out in just finishing out Ezra and Nehemiah is the Christological emphases. You have them in your notes if you have your notes from the last weeks. The Christological emphases, I kind of passed over these. Of course, we have the rebuilding of the temple, and the New Testament tells us that the temple of God is the church. And so we see something of God's establishing that as central to his purposes. We see the church being central in God's work. Christ himself is the presence, you know, the Emmanuel, God with us. Just like the people in that day were to be engaged in purification, we too need to be engaged in purification, purifying ourselves from those things which remain in us, from the world in which we live. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having these promises of God, of our being God's children and him being a father to us, him being our God and we being his people, we should purify ourselves of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Having this hope, knowing that we are children of God and yet we do not appear as what we will be, 1 John chapter 3, those who have this hope purify themselves. We're looking forward to the day when the church will be completely purified, not by our work, but ultimately by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, coming and making all things new and all things right. You'll see that again here in this book, just the little bits and pieces as they're putting together the worship of God, and in that, the people of God who are pure. Ezra was a man who was concerned about the Word of God, so much so that he gave himself to study it, to embody it, and to teach it. And in that, he's a very small picture, as it were, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Word, not just one who studied the Word, though he did study the Word as a human, yet he was the Word incarnate. Ezra and Nehemiah were both men of prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ offered up both prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who is able to save him for death, and he was heard because of his piety. But then really the application that comes out in every one of the books that I read, which I just thought was really fascinating, was Nehemiah chapter 13. And remember how Nehemiah ends? Nehemiah ends with Nehemiah fighting the same battle that Ezra fought. The people are intermarrying again, and he has to work with them, bring them through repentance, see them repent and put away. And we had all the questions about what did they do when they put them away and all that's good stuff. But you know, the bottom line was that after all that work, after all that building, after all that reviving and restoring and repenting, still not there. And almost every one of the Old Testament introductions that I read said the book seems to end with this note. There's got to be more than this. There's got to be more. And of course, we know there is. There's a greater than Nehemiah, a greater than Zerubbabel, a greater than Ezra who's coming. And he will make all things new. And he does bring to himself a people who are pure. And he will establish them forever. And so the books leave us with a gnawing sense of hope. I say gnawing sense because it's not there, but it's so much desired. Well, those are Ezra and Nehemiah notes at the end. Now let's move on to the book of Esther. Esther. As we come to Esther, there are some basics I want to state, first of all, before anything else, and it's not in your notes there, but let me just run them over fairly quickly, and that is the author. The author is unknown, but it's most likely written by somebody who had who was either there at the time or had access to the writings of Esther and Mordecai to know what took place and be able to write those things down. Mordecai is probably the most likely author, if there's anybody we could pick, and that's predominantly because of, the material that's there. But then in Esther chapter 9 in verse 20, we read that Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far. So clearly Mordecai wrote some things down, and he wanted them to be remembered. And that has to do predominantly with the issue of Purim and the things that took place. But that's what we know about the author. The setting, it's during the reign of King Ahasuerus, who was the king of Persia, also known as in history as Xerxes the First. If you type in Xerxes the First, you'll come up with Xeroxes, so don't do that. But Xerxes the First reigned from 485 to 465 BC. Sometime between the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, then these events took place back in Susa, the capital. We start the book with this extravagant royal party, and it's thought by some that this might be the actual war council prior to Xerxes the First attacking Greece and being defeated by a smaller army, particularly in what I read briefly in a naval battle. If you want to know more about that, find somebody who knows something about ancient history and ask them. But that's the possibility of what happened here, is that he had this war party, this war council, and then brought everybody together to talk about what they were going to do. Then they went off to war and lost, and he comes back and Vashti's not there. So he's a little bit disappointed. His wife isn't there for him. Why? Because, well, he put her out, basically. Divorced her. And so that's something of what is considered, it is again part of the captivity period. The Jews are in captivity. Some have returned already. Others are yet to return. Why didn't Mordecai and Esther return? These are some of the difficulties we face. Why didn't they return? Were they unbelieving? I don't think so. That's not the picture we see in the book at all. Some of the other difficulties. Was it wrong for Esther to marry a pagan king? Well, certainly not the thing that she should have done. Would have been best for her to do, but she wasn't given in marriage to the king. She was taken captive by the king. They gathered up all of the young virgins and took them to the castle. And if she didn't dress up properly and take care of herself, then she would have ended up in the harem. She just would have been one of the concubines and would have still been in the same place. So I don't think we should be throwing stones at Esther for marrying a pagan king. Was it wrong for Esther not to reveal her nationality? I don't know why Mordecai told her to do that. I can come up with reasons. Might have been good, but there's nothing to tell us why. He just told her, don't. And she didn't. Until he said, do. And she did. Was it wrong for Mordecai to direct that the enemies of the Jews should be killed? I read one man just this last week who said, it's just terrible. It's just so bad that they couldn't trust in the providence of God to deal with things, and they have to turn a glorious victory into a tragic bloodbath. Well, I am grieved that there was a tragic bloodbath. But Mordecai should not be seen as somebody who was attacking all of his enemies and using it as an advantage to get his own revenge. That's not the picture that we have of Mordecai's character, first of all. And then secondly, they were defending themselves. As Paul House writes, they or their enemies will die. It was a law which could not be revoked. Esther's joy over victory is as appropriate as Lamentation's gloom over defeat. And then there's questions, should this book even be in the Bible? No mention of God, no mention of prayer, no mention of any of the sacrifices, the book of Moses, any of these things. Well, in the Hebrew Bible, it comes in a context in which you have the Daniel and others of the time period and the difficulties they were facing. And some say this is the book of hope in the midst of that, God preserving his people. One could say that the expectation for the explicit mention of God is so needed that the omission, as one man writes, the omission of his name is a silence so loud It is deafening. The expected theological bomb blast is heard in its overwhelming, unexpected silence. I don't know why they left the name of God out of it entirely. I don't know if it was because it was wise. It was written in the time of Persia. I don't know if it was to emphasize the hiddenness of God's providential dealings, that even when we can't see him, we must trust him. But certainly those are some of the lessons that we'll see come out of this book. But it should be in the Bible. It was recognized very early on in before Christ was born. It was part of the canon of the Old Testament. Would have been part of the canon of the New Testament, even though it's never quoted by the New Testament. Purposes for this particular book, then, why is it here? Well, historical purposes, very clearly, the most clear purpose for the book to be here, it's the reason behind the Feast of Purim. Why did they celebrate Purim? I had no idea what Purim was until I went over to Brooklyn during Purim. Or Purim. I mean, it's just like, and there are all these kids. It's like daytime trick-or-treat. And they are dressed up either as Esther or they're dressed up as Mordecai, and they're going from house to house receiving gifts and treats. Our Jewish brethren could probably remember some of those things, but this is what I remember being set out before us. And so, well, why do they celebrate it? It's not in the Old Testament in Leviticus or Numbers or Exodus, not any of the law. Well, here's the reason why. It's because of the defeat of God's enemies there in Persia. Its historical purpose was also to show God's preservation of Israel during the time of the Persian Empire. One man summarizes this all very well, Paul House. He says, God's nation of priests, Exodus 19, 5 through 6, degenerated into a nation of idolaters, which in turn made them a nation of exiles. And here we see them living as exiles. The theological purposes, there's numerous ones. The classic historical narrative depicting God's wise providential care of his people. We see in this particular book, in a very unique way, the history of the pervasive and expansive providence of God. I don't know where this quote came from. I don't have quote marks around it in my notes, but it's been there for some time, and so I'm just going to give it to you. It sounds like it came from somebody else other than me. Every incident, no matter how small, a sparrow hopping, or a man overhearing a conversation, a page of a book falling open to a particular place. Every incident, no matter how small or how great, nations going to war against nations, or how good, promotions, presents, blessings of all kinds, or how bad, hurricanes, viruses, losing your car keys, insomnia, threatened with extinction and annihilation. They're all part of God's wise, perfectly orchestrated plan for history. Every incident, no matter how small or how great or how good or how bad, they are all part of God's wise, perfectly orchestrated plan for history. And we see all that in this particular book. His providence extends not only to the big things that are accomplished and the outcomes, but actually to the means then for accomplishing them as well. And so he raises up Esther. He raises up Mordecai. And so it highlights God's faithfulness to his promises, faithfulness to his purposes to do good to his people. It also highlights for us something of how the righteous oftentimes have to suffer with the wicked. Because remember where Esther and Mordecai are. They're in Susa, the capital. They're exiles. This is not where they want to be, but it is where they are. And then the ethical purposes, as we come to this book, again, there's some character studies that could be done. Ahasuerus is an angry man who's given to drinking and to pleasure, and therefore he's easily manipulated by everybody around him. Haman is a proud man. I have seldom met a man as proud as Haman. Think of it. one man walking in before the king, who's the king of the greatest nation on the earth at that time, 127 provinces. And if you look at maps, it goes all the way from east to west, is this picture of the Middle East and over into the east and then further into the west. All of that under this emperor's rule, and in walks Haman, and the king says, "What should I do to a man that I want to honor?" And Haman can only think of one person. That is astounding. Absolutely astounding, the pride and arrogance of Haman. And then he asks, "I want to be king for a day. Give me the king's horse, the king's robe, the king's crown. And let it be said that as I've taken out on the horse," remember he's thinking of himself, have him somebody saying, "This is what the king does to the man he wants to honor. He lets him be king for a day." And the arrogance of this man. But that arrogance leads to incredible bitterness. Because one man's unwillingness to bow destroys his joy, consumes his happiness in life, it consumes everything. And eventually it consumes himself, his family, and thousands of other people. Because of one man's bitterness. And then there's Mordecai, the principled, faithful man. The faithful citizen. He saves the life of the king without anticipation of any reward. He's a godly monotheist. He won't bow before Haman. He's a man of faith in God's preservation. He says to Esther, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." God's going to protect his people. I believe his promises. 1 Peter 1:5 highlights that in the New Testament, as we saw not too long ago, protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. And then there's Esther, the submissive, courageous, beautiful woman. And there are so many lessons that could be learned about being submissive, being humble, following her example, follow as she listened to Mordecai, and what she learned, as it were, at home worked well for her when she got into high places. She knew how to handle herself. She was gracious. She was able to be taught. And she was well-placed, as Paul Howe says, "The well-placed Esther is the conduit for deliverance, much as Joseph was in an earlier dilemma." So Esther not only is a woman of beauty on the outside, but she's a woman of inner beauty, of humility, and a submissive spirit joined with both wisdom and courage. Ethical purposes, and along with those character studies, there's the need to exercise faith. There's the need to meditate upon God's beauty. We'll come back, the beauty of God's providence, we'll come back to that at the end of our study. Well, the time that remains now, let's look at the book of Esther. You have the outline there, a brief survey. And there's many ways that it could be outlined. One man has 10 points for 10 chapters. To speaking about promotion and ways that God's dealing in each of those chapters, or people are dealt with in each of those chapters. Others took and talked about the various feasts, and there's 7 or 8 feasts that take place, and organized it around that. I'm organizing it around the theme of providence. As you can see, God's preparatory providence, that is how everything's getting set up and people being put in place. God's challenging providence in chapters 3 and 4. As these clashes occur and there is reverses and such that take place. And then there's God's overruling providence in chapters 5 through 9, where God actually then turns things over and brings good out of evil and deals with evil. So let's look at these various chapters then. If you have your Bible open, One of the things you'll notice that when you open up to chapter 1 of Esther, it's all about the king. It's all about the Ahasuerus. And almost every verse has something about the king, and it's emphasized over and over and over again. This is a king who wants everybody to know just how wealthy he is. He's making a display of his wealth, a display of his generosity. And so for 180 days, he has this great feast. As God orders all the events of his world according to his most holy will. Ahasuerus was raised up by God to sit upon the throne of Persia at this point in time. And yet in the midst of all of this rule and power and wealth that he has, we read in verse 10 a very interesting phrase. On the seventh day, and this is of the second part of the feast, it was a 180-day feast and then a seven-day feast. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty. Now again, I don't know if there was something lewd in this. There may very well have been something absolutely erotic that he was aiming at. Doesn't say that. Just says, I want to show off my wife. But nevertheless, it's done in the context where he's merry with wine. And I'm not trying to put down wine here. But these two things keep coming up in this book with regard to Ahasuerus. Drinking and anger. Notice verse 12. Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him, with the Hebrew parallelism emphasizing. He's not just angry, this thing's burning within him. And so what does he do? Passes a law for 127 provinces. What's the matter? Can't you govern your own house? This is crazy. Here's a man who's having a problem with his wife in his home, and he's got to tell the whole nation about it by making a law about it that somehow is supposed to make him look like he's the big man. But he's convinced by his others that contempt will come to all the husbands, and certainly somebody in that kind of prominent place could very well have had that kind of influence over the women in the nation. I'm not downplaying the influence that Vashti might have had by her insolence and her disobedience to her husband. And I'm not trying to commend her for what she did. But King Ahasuerus overreacts in the way that he deals with this because he's manipulated by his counselors. This is our wives. Man, if your wife did this, our wives, we're not going to have control over them. And the word pleased the king, and so he passed the law. We read at the end of the chapter, verse 29, about how it was written in the script, according to the language of every man should be the master in his own house and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. So there's everything being set up, this national problem that has come to pass, and Vashti not coming to meet her husband, and therefore the king is set up to miss her. We come to chapter 2, as God continues to organize things, as we see this coming about, and we see that the fact is that King Ahasuerus, then eventually, his anger does subside. He remembers Vashti and seems to be a little bit disappointed at the things that are in place, but he's passed a law that's the law of the Medes and the Persians and can't be changed. So how do you solve that? Well, let's just get all of the most beautiful virgins. Just bring them all in. Every one of them. Don't leave anybody out. Notice verse 3. Let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel in Susa, to the harem, into the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given to them. And he likes that idea. He goes with that idea. I think that speaks to the fact that he's a man who's given to pleasure. Don't just find one woman for me. Find them all. King should have every beautiful woman in the entire province, in my entire empire. None should be left out. And we have this description of Esther in verse 7. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. This is speaking of Mordecai. We're introduced to Mordecai first in verse 5, who's there as a Jew in Susa. Verse 7, Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, the cousin of Mordecai, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. And then in verse 9, we read, the young lady pleased him, that is, the eunuch who was over the harem. The young lady pleased him and found favor with him. So he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food. Everywhere she went, people just loved Esther. Esther was just one who could win the favor of the people that she was around, partly because she learned how to be submissive. She learned from Mordecai, in Mordecai's home, how to be submissive. And if this is the Mordecai that's mentioned in the book of Kings, he's somewhere around 100 years old or older. He might actually be a second, Mordecai Jr. Or he might just be an old man. But Esther, his younger cousin, is instructed by him. We read in verse 10, Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had literally commanded her that she should not make them known. So God rules over the nations, but God also rules over every individual. And he rules over every individual. He puts Esther together just as he wants her to be put together. Both inward and outward, he organizes her circumstances so that her parents die and she's raised by Mordecai. So she's there in the capital when this decree goes out, and so she's taken into his home at that time, and she finds favor with Haggai. Among all the women that are taken in, she's given special place. She listens to Mordecai. She doesn't make it known. Why? I don't know, but that's what it says. And then of all the women that are chosen, Esther is chosen by the king. As we read in verse 15, Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And that meant also for the king. Verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the women. Interesting that he loved her more than all the women. Seems like there's something possibly more than just an erotic attachment to her, but there was something about her. Character, body, face, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. God's orchestrating even the individual lives so that Esther is right where she needs to be, there in the palace at the time when this takes place. From there, we move to chapter 3. After we get everything, as it were, set up and ready to go, then we have God's challenging providences that begin. In chapter 3, we're introduced again to another character who just kind of comes out of nowhere, and it's Haman. Chapter 3 really speaks of Haman's promotion. Haman appears on the scene, and he's immediately shown us as somebody who's promoted by the king to a very elevated place. He's promoted and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. And then there was this law that went forth in verse 2 that the king commanded that everybody should bow down and pay homage. And in studying the scriptures, looking at those phrases where that bow down and pay homage come together, I believe in almost every case it speaks of worship. Not just the one word, but the two together. It speaks of worship. And of course, in that culture, kings were oftentimes, emperors were oftentimes viewed as gods. So I believe that's what Mordecai's conviction is. That this wicked man is given this big promotion, and yet in the midst of it, he's challenged by this one simple thing. Mordecai's conviction. Mordecai's conviction challenges Haman's pride. And so we see Haman in response to Mordecai's unwillingness to bow, and then they make known his people to Haman. I don't know, you know, there's some things you got to just sit back and say, why did they tell Haman he was a Jew? Well, why did they feel like they had to do this? Why did they have to go to Haman? Do you think this is okay what Mordecai's doing? So they highlight Mordecai. It's like, writing to a dictator in a country, a tyrannical dictator, and writing to him and saying, leave this preacher alone and this preacher alone and this preacher alone and stop picking on this guy. He lives here, he lives here, he lives here, he lives here. Don't do that. But that's what they did. They made Mordecai known to Haman. And so we read in verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. And so a proud man becomes an angry man. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore Haman sought to destroy, notice this, all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So Haman is challenged by Mordecai's conviction. And then Mordecai's conviction is challenged by Haman's rage. For Haman then goes to the king and he says, you know what, there's these certain people scattered and dispersed throughout your entire kingdom, and they have laws that are different than your laws. They do not observe the king's laws, and so it is in the king's interest to not let them to remain. And so listen, king, I'll pay you $10,000, I'll put it in dollars, I'll pay you to send your goons to send out the word that they should be killed throughout the entire empire. So he says that they sat down while they were drinking, made this deal. He gives him the signet ring. Out goes the letter to all the places. He uses the poor. He does the dice or whatever it used to figure out what the day was. And he found out that the day was going to be the 12th day, the 12th month. The 13th day of the 12th month of Adar, verse 13. The edict goes out. And verse 15 reminds me something of Nero in Rome, doesn't it? The couriers went out, impelled by the king's command, while the decree was issued at the citadel of Susa. And while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. Well, chapter 4 carries on this challenge as Mordecai learns what's going on, and then he mourns and grieves over this fact that the Jews have been set up for annihilation. He makes it known. He's fasting and weeping and wailing with sackcloth and ashes, and there's probably the only emphasis on some religious activity of fasting. Fasting in the Old Testament joined to this matter of praying, this weeping and wailing, probably a matter of not just mourning, but actually praying. Esther then tries to take care of this, and so she commands Mordecai to get dressed and get up. Come on, Mordecai, shake it off. And Mordecai tells her what's happened. Esther hears what Mordecai has to say, and then we have those amazing words, probably the key point in the entire book, and at the end of chapter 4, this pivot that takes place. Verse 13, then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And all who knows whether and who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. You're not safe, Esther. But could it be that you're there for a reason? Could it be that you're there to protect God's people? So go to the king. Now, I can't go to the king. He'll kill me. Go to the king. She says, you fast, we'll fast, and I will go to the king. And so she uses wisdom, humility, most likely prayer, and then courage. That brings us to chapters 5 through 9, God's overruling providences, and everything begins to come into place where Esther now goes to the king, and she walks up to the king. And listen, if you've seen the movie One Night with the King, trash it. It is so filled with wrong ideas. You know, but the fact of the matter is, she goes and she's scared, but she's courageous, and she goes and she stands there, and he holds out the scepter to this godly woman, this courageous woman, and he invites her to come in, and she comes in, and he asks her what's troubling her, and she says, listen, she's got in her mind a plan. She's not going to be foolish. She's going to think through this. She's going to give it time. Listen, I want you and Haman to come and have dinner with me. And so they come and have dinner, and he says, oh, what is it? He says, come back tomorrow. Come back tomorrow. Okay, we'll come back. And Haman, you come too. Oh, man, that just feeds Haman. Oh, his pride's, man, his balloon is just getting bigger and bigger. But he walks out and there's Mordecai. Oh. He goes home and he tells his family about it. Gets all upset. Haman's saying, you know, why, look at, I'm so wealthy. Why won't Mordecai bow down to me? Wife says, I'll tell you what to do. Not a good example of a wife. I'll help you in your sin. I'll help you in your anger. I'll help you in your pride. Build a gallows. Not just a gallows. 50 feet high gallows. We want this thing to be seen by everybody. I want my name to be made clear in everybody, before everyone. She tells him to do that, and he builds it, and then he goes, we know what happened, right? Here's where the providence of God comes in. And you got to, he's reading history because he can't sleep, right? Let's say something. Well, anyway, he's reading history. He's reading his own history, and the page opens to just the page where it talks about Mordecai. And I'd pass this over at the end where Mordecai had overheard something, because that's about. It's just kind of thrown in at the end of one of the chapters, earlier chapters. Mordecai just happens to overhear this, and he tells the king, or gets word to the king, that there's a plot against him, and the plot is foiled. And so now the page opens to that time. He reads about Mordecai, and he says, oh, what reward was given to Mordecai? Nothing. Really? This man did me a favor. Who's out there that I can ask? Oh, Haman! Haman's just walking in at that point in time. Perfect timing. And one man keeps putting in this, he's retelling this story in a worldly view. And he says, what luck. What problem. You know, Haman, bad timing, wrong place, wrong time. But Haman walks in and Haman tells his little story about how he wants to be king for a day. And God overrules. He says, yeah, okay, go do that, Haman. Do that for Mordecai. I had a conversation recently with about comedy in the Bible, and one man said, the book of Esther is filled with things that ought to make us laugh. The sense of, look at what God's done, and humbling this proud, and you would think, Haman, get the lesson! No, Haman doesn't get the lesson. Haman goes home and cries some more to his wife, and his wife basically says, hey, you know what, it's over. You're pretty much dead in the water. This guy's a Jew. I don't know where that came from, but all of a sudden she realizes this is not a good thing. So Esther is received, Haman is rejected, Mordecai is honored, Haman is humiliated. More than that, Haman comes back to that, and he has to actually be brought back. He's so overwrought, he has to be brought back for the next banquet. He almost missed it. Gets brought back, and then he finds out he's been exposed. Oh, by the way, it says they did this while they're drinking. Just a little note. And so there they are, and Haman is exposed, and the king, in his anger, sees him pleading with Esther, thinks he's taking advantage of Esther. He says, deal with him. And one of his servants happens to have seen this 50-foot gallows, or this 50-foot spike. Oh, he was going to hang Mordecai on that. Take Haman away. And so Haman is taken away. And then you know the rest of the story where Mordecai then and Esther makes known the fact that her people are being destroyed and she wants them to be preserved. And so Mordecai comes up with, well, let's make another command that can go out. You can't erase the one, so you write a second. The people can protect, the Jews can protect themselves and defend themselves. People see this, hear this, so they also join with defending God's people. So Esther remains as queen. Mordecai is in the end elevated. And from all this, they have this feast called Purim. The Jews are delivered, their enemies are destroyed, and a feast is celebrated. So brethren, as we come then to applications from Esther, lessons that we can learn from Esther are many. You can find them. Again, we can learn from the ethical courses to not be like Ahasuerus, not be a man given to anger, not be a man given to drinking and pleasure. And I'm not saying that drinking is bad, but I'm saying drinking is dangerous. Obvious here in Ahasuerus that played a significant role. It's continually emphasized in his life. Haman is a bitter man. Beware of bitterness. It's probably one of the most dangerous parts of this whole book is to see how a bitter man is consumed. It consumes his joy. It consumes his family. It consumes a whole nation of people practically. Thousands, tens of thousands of people die because of Haman's bitterness. Mordecai is a principled man. May God make us like Mordecai to stand firm for the truth. Wait for God's providence in leading and guiding. See those moments when we need to stand up and encourage others to do so. And Esther, in her submission, which she learned at home to use in the world, courageous and beautiful. I just had two applications from Esther. Beware of the dangers that come with physical beauty. I was joking with one of the men a number of years ago, and we said this. Ugliness is a means of grace. Keeps you from a lot of temptations and a lot of problems. Beauty carries with it grave responsibility and grave danger. Beware of it. If God's given it to you, use it wisely. And then, of course, the lesson to bloom where you're planted, where God puts you, be faithful in that place to serve God. Exercise faith. Don't panic when all seems to be going wrong, when all seems to be falling apart. Don't grumble when you can't see God's hand at work. You notice the last books that we saw, we kept hearing about God's hand being upon them for good. And here we hear nothing about God. But in every one of those circumstances, the same cry goes forth. Believe and trust in God. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. And then meditate upon the beauty of God's providence, that mosaic of his weaving together all that there is. And if Purim teaches us anything, Purim teaches us that God's deliverances are to be remembered, recalled, rehearsed, and praised God. And God is to be praised for those things. May God help us to study and to love the God of providence. Let's pray. God in heaven, you have given us this marvelous book. It's a wonderful story. It's so intricate. It's so clear. It's so interesting. And Father, help us not to just caught up in the interest of it, but to actually learn from it. Use the life of Esther and Mordecai and Ahasuerus and Haman to instruct us. Help us, O God, to trust in you, the God of all providence, who used the sin of Haman to destroy the enemies of God's people. And Father, we plead with you that you would be gracious, that we would turn away from sin. We thank you for the fact that you use sin to accomplish your greatest redemptive act in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Father, help us to remember you as the God of providence and you, the God of deliverances. Even as we gather to worship you this day, may we give all honor and glory to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.